Well, let's turn in our scriptures to Acts chapter 18. Paul the preacher and Paul the pastor at Corinth is what we wanted to look at this morning. And Paul is declared to have done three things in Acts chapter 18 regarding the word of God. In Acts 18 verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. I love that word reason. To reason is to mingle thought with thought. And what Paul was doing was he was taking the Old Testament scriptures and he was showing the Jews that in every single passage of the Old Testament scriptures was but a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could start in Genesis 3 and he could finish in Malachi 4. And I promise you, without any guarantee of it, but I promise you that by the end of Paul's life, Paul realised that there was so much more in the Old Testament he hadn't discovered. And such as it is with us, everywhere he went into the Jews, he was showing them that out of the scriptures, the very word of God was declaring that this is the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And the Messiah, the prophet, the priest and the king has fulfilled every single Old Testament promise there was from God. He's all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. As we've been going through Acts, we've seen that the apostles had been led of the Spirit to go to so many, many places to declare the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show that everything he did and everything he said was but a fulfilment of the Old Testament promises, that our faith would rest on the word of God and on the promises of God. I love Daniel 7. It's a great declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to this declaration of him. Given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. He's a king. He's a king. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. And how does this king get his kingdom? How does this king get the subjects of this kingdom? Well, they're his by creation. They're his by his rule over all things. Nothing wriggles in this universe except by the direct command and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he gets a special people, doesn't he? He gets a special people, the subjects of his kingdom. The special people that all of this was about were the people who are called the children of God. Listen to what Daniel says in Daniel 9:24. He says, 70 weeks are determined. So this God rules and reigns. He determines all things. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Listen to what he's going to do. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. In the scriptures, sins are described as transgressions, sins and iniquities. Transgressions is you breaking the law of God. And you've done it every time you've opened your mouth and breathed in this world. You break the law of God, God's holy law. Anyone who thinks that they have kept it for one millisecond is completely and utterly deceived. And that's what iniquity is. Iniquity, the word means to make equal. Iniquity is what you do, what you think you do to make up for your sins. Okay? And sin is what you are. Sin is what you are. See, sin is a much bigger deal. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He finished the transgression. He made an end of sins. He put them away.
He put them away in such a way by his death on Calvary's tree that they don't exist anymore in the eyes of God. He made an end of them, that's what it means. And he's made reconciliation. He's reconciled his people to himself. Paul reasoned in the synagogue. He's saying, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened on Calvary's tree. This is the promise. This is Isaiah 53 fulfilled. He bore in his own body the sins of all these people on Calvary's tree, and a holy God put his holy Son to death on Calvary's tree because of his union with his people, because he loved his people, because he loved his Father. It is just such a glorious gospel, isn't it? If you're a sinner, to know that your sins have been put away perfectly and completely forever, that all of your iniquity has been reconciled, all of what you've done that you think is righteous has to be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, and transgressions are finished. Daniel goes on to say, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 weeks, and the city shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 80 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." See, that's what the Jews couldn't understand. They couldn't understand that a Messiah must die on a cross. The Messiah must die a bloody death. The Messiah must die under the wrath of God, and yet their Bible said it again and again, and they read it in the synagogues every week. Messiah be cut off, Daniel 9:26. But not for himself. Not for himself. He was cut off for his people. Not for himself. Verse 27 says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Our God is revealed in his Son. And Paul is going to this place where the word of God is revealed and these religious people gather together, and he's persuading them, he's mingling thought with thought. He's showing them again and again out of the scriptures that the Jesus is the Christ. At the end of verse 4 it says that he persuaded them. See, he was inducing them with words, by words, to believe. He was there just preaching. All Paul did was preach and preach and preach. He went into the synagogues, it says in verse 8, in our passage in Acts, in Acts 19. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God. He persuaded them concerning Jesus. We aren't just beating the air when we come to preach the gospel. We are preaching the gospel expecting that the Lord will do marvellous things, expecting that out of the preaching of the gospel will come simple belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be honoured. We are unto God a sweet savour. We are unto God a sweet savour of life unto life and death unto death. We're pleading with men. We are presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're presenting him in such a way that we reason, we weigh scripture with scripture. All we want to do is bring people to the bow before the word of God and then bow before the living word of God. In Acts 18:5, it says that he testified. To testify is to bear witness. That word testify is the word that we have for our word martyr. It's to bear witness through a martyr, as it were. To actually lay your life on the line, as Paul did again and again. It's exactly what Peter did in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And you recall what happened in Acts chapter 2, that they were cut to the heart. Those men and those women realised that they were 100% responsible before God for the death of his Son. And so are we. And that is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? We'll look on the one that we have wounded and that we have pierced, says Zechariah 12. So Paul came. He came. He reasoned, he persuaded, and he testified. But Paul also was a man of fellowship. Paul loved the company of God's people. And Paul was energised by the company of God's people. You see, in Acts 2, the first thing he did when he gets to town is he goes and finds some other believers. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, and later he came to Italy with his wife Priscilla. And he came to them. And Paul worked with them. The Lord Jesus Christ was a carpenter. God honours work. We mustn't for one moment think that somehow not working is an honourable thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was a worker. I know there are circumstances in all sorts of people's lives that make it difficult. But Paul was a worker. Our Lord Jesus Christ honoured the normal work of men in this world by being a carpenter for all that time. He abode with them. And we go down to Acts chapter 18, verse 5. But Paul also was energised by the fellowship of believers. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 last week that the fellowship of believers is the fellowship that the Lord Jesus Christ has called you into. So God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Acts 18:5, and when Silas and Timotheus had come from Macedonia, see, Paul had been on his own. He'd been on his own all that time in Athens. He'd come to Corinth and he'd been on his own till he met these others. And now his friends had come, Silas and Timotheus. And Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus was the Christ. Paul was emboldened by brethren joining him together. See what encouragements we receive from faithful brethren, from co-labourers. I have no harm in saying, brothers and sisters, I need you. I need you. I love the fellowship of the Lord's people. I need you. God's people are needy people, and we need each other. And we don't realise the wonder of the encouragement we receive from little things. We don't realise how much we miss people until we haven't been with them for a while. Paul had been with these men in all of those trials in the early part of this journey, and he hadn't seen them, and he wanted to know how it was with them. He was emboldened. To be on your own like Elijah. Elijah thought he was on his own, didn't he? Elijah, if you recall, had been used of the Lord mightily to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Carmel. And there he was emboldened as all of those prophets of Baal were put to death. And then he fled at a word from Jezebel. He showed both the extraordinary courage of the Lord's people when emboldened by him and the extraordinary weakness of our flesh. But then he ran, didn't he? He ran all the way down to Mount Horeb. And he says, "Oh Lord, take my life away." God said to him, "Elijah, I've got 7,000 of them back there in Israel.
You don't go to God at Mount Horeb, Elijah. You go back across the Jordan and you'll meet Elisha back there and you'll meet the brethren and then I'll take you back." You see, believers need each other in the trials of this world, and I know we have particular trials in Acts, but the particular trials in Acts are just typical of the trials that the Lord's people go through in this world. We go out into this world and we get buffeted again and again and again. And that's why we come back
And church is a sanctuary where we hear yet again, your God reigns. All of those things that you seemed were against you are actually for you. Because our God works all things for the good of his people. And we need to hear again, don't we? We need to hear again. I need to hear the story again of how sovereign he is. I will need to hear the story again of how much he loves his people. When Peter and John were cast into prison, they came back, didn't they? And they went back, they let them go and they went to their own company. And when they were all in Acts 4:24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage? When you go out into this world, you go out into this world that is in enmity against this, our great God, is in conspiracy against our great God. But we come back into the church and we hear yet again the words of our God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with great boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. That's what happens, isn't it? We go out into this world, and this world beats us down in so many different ways, and then we come back into the fellowship of the Lord and his people. It's the fellowship of his Son, and he ministers to us and he says, everything's fine, I'm sitting on the throne, brothers and sisters, I've done the work, it's finished, and all things are now working for your good. Paul was emboldened. He was emboldened by the presence of these other believers, but also he was emboldened by the fact that the gathering of the believers together is a sign to the ones on the outside. And this is what the ones on the outside do, Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Paul testified that Jesus was the Christ, and what did the Jews do? When they opposed themselves and blasphemed. See, enmity against the gospel is opposing yourself, and it's a blasphemy. The very same gospel which is like that pillar of light to the children of God is a pillar of darkness to the enemies of gossip. You might recall what happened to the Egyptians. But God makes a difference between people. He sets up that pillar between people. He makes a difference. And what was light to the Jews was darkness to the Egyptians. Paul is once again reiterating what the Lord says over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, that salvation is 100% the responsibility of God. It's for his honour and his glory and his alone. And damnation is 100% the responsibility of people. They'll meet him on that day and they'll have no excuse whatsoever. They oppose themselves. It's interesting what that word oppose themselves means. It means they refused to be arranged in orderly manner. They refused, didn't they? Paul testified and he persuaded and he reasoned with them and he showed them that this Jesus is the Christ of God. He's come. The Messiah has done the work that he's promised at the promised time in exactly the promised way. And now the Spirit of God is going out and he's gathering all those people for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and he's gathering them into churches and he's gathering by the preaching of the gospel. And these people are standing alongside. in the house very next door and saying, as all of Adam's children always do, what do they say? We will not have that man to reign over us. We will not have that God to reign over us. They opposed themselves and blasphemed. Blasphemed. So there they were in their synagogue. There they were in their synagogue with their Bible open, reading their Bible, talking about all the morality they could, and talking about all the things that they did. And they were blaspheming God. You might say, well, didn't they oppose Paul? They took him to the judgment seat and they would have killed him if they had the opportunity. And didn't they oppose God? Of course they did. But really they opposed themselves. These Jews acted in opposition to what was for their great gain. The greatest problem we have in this world is not our sins. The greatest problem we have in this world is our righteousness. And the worst righteousness that this world ever sees is religious righteousness. Righteousness done with the Bible opened. Righteousness done attending to a place of what they think is worship. Religious righteousness is the worst righteousness you can ever have. What did Paul say to the Jews? He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, Romans 10 verse 1, is that they might be saved. Paul wasn't hard-hearted to these Jews. He loved them and he cared for them. He wept over them in Romans 9. He pleaded with them. He spent the rest of his life wherever he could, dealing with the Jews and talking to them. He wasn't turned away from them. They were turned away from him. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. There they are in churches. There they are singing their hymns. There they are doing their Bible reading. There they are doing their missionary activity with their Bible colleges. And all you can read about it in Matthew 23. The Lord spoke about them. All of their religious activities. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. God's standard is simple, isn't it? He requires of everyone who comes to heaven absolute perfect holiness, and anything less than absolute perfect holiness is not acceptable to him. And where he meets something that is not absolutely perfectly holy, his holy wrath must destroy it. That's the ignorance of God's righteousness, isn't it? They had no idea that the law which they thought that they could keep was a law which did nothing but condemn them. They have their Ten Commandments plastered all over the place, and they don't realise that they've never kept one of them. They've never kept one of them. They go about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the termination, it means. He's the end of the law for righteousness. So any religious organisation that's telling you in any way whatsoever that you can go back under the law of Moses and look to the law of Moses for morality and for life in this world are people who are opposing themselves and blaspheming according to the word of God. The real issue is that they were never made sinners. They were never made to be sinners. You can imagine how eloquently and how powerfully and how consistently and how wonderfully Paul expounded the scriptures to them. Wouldn't it have been lovely to have been there in that synagogue and hear Paul open up Isaiah 53, or him take Psalm 22 and explain why the Lord Jesus Christ cried out on Calvary's tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wouldn't it have been lovely to hear him speak? He had those scriptures at his fingertips. He knew them intimately. And he could have brought hundreds and hundreds and thousands of scriptures to them. And they opposed themselves and blasphemed. What did he do? What do you do? What do you do when the door is closed in your face? When people oppose themselves and blaspheme and refuse to just stand alongside and stand with the declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What do you do? I love what Paul does again and again. You can beat him to death and you'll just move to the next city. And here, Paul, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. He has testified to them of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. He says in Acts 20 to those Ephesian elders, he says, I'm free of the blood of all men. He says, because I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's clean. He says, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. I just love this, isn't it? And he departed and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Side by side. Side by side. There are these two groups of people meeting, both of them with a Bible in their hands. Both of them claiming to worship God. One is blaspheming God. I love what he says about Justus. One that worships God. One that worships God. And Paul joined with him there. And the chief ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, believed on the Lord. So not only was Paul there, but the chief ruler of the synagogue was there. And we know from history that hundreds of years later that synagogue was still there. Still there doing the same things. Lisa's mum used to live in the sort of centre of one part of the Jewish religion in Sydney, and there were Jews all around, and you would see them going to synagogue on Friday and they'd be dressed in the most pious gear with all the hats and all the twirls and all sorts of things. And the great big synagogue down the road from her has this sign in it. Norm was there with me, wasn't it? And what's it say? He's coming soon. Something like that, doesn't it? Something about the Messiah coming. Or anyway, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years where there have been reasoning and persuasion and testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. One lot were opposing themselves and they were blaspheming God. The other lot were worshipping God. See, God is only worshipped when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. God is only worshipped where the Word of God is honoured. The Word of God is honoured where the Word made flesh is honoured. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our Saviour and our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules over all things. So you cannot worship a God who is not absolutely sovereign. There is no such thing of worship of a God who is not absolutely sovereign. There is no such thing of worship of a God who is not completely successful. That was the great cry of the prophets, isn't it? Our God reigns. You cannot worship a God who can be moved and manipulated by men. You cannot worship a God who needs anything from you. You'll only worship God. You'll only worship God when you see him as he is and bow to him as he was revealed in his son. I love the story of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. We don't have time to look at it really closely, but this lady had a demon-possessed daughter, and she was desperate. And even though she wasn't a Jew, she had nowhere else in the world to go except to the Lord Jesus Christ. She was made to be needy, the Canaanite woman. And she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles want to send her away because she keeps crying out to him. Needy people cry out to him. And then he says to her, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came to a particular people. Then she came, having been, as it were, snubbed by him, and she worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. And the Lord said, It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. It's not right. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, truth, Lord. See, she worshipped him. She says, truth, your Lord. And then she made this request. She said, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. See, she acknowledged that he was absolutely sovereign. She acknowledged that she was completely unworthy. She acknowledged that there was no help for her outside of him. And his will to do it was absolutely sovereign. And then he said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you even as thou wilt. So side by side we have these two religions. One religion comes bowing to him. One religion has people in it who are needy sinners, who need a saviour and need a redeemer. One group had heard. See what it says there in verse 18? And many of the Corinthians, along with Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, they believed on the Lord. Many of the Corinthians, they heard. So the people in the synagogue heard, didn't they? They heard and they didn't hear. They didn't hear. They didn't hear the voice of God at all. They heard and they believed. You only worship God when he reveals himself to you. You'll only worship him when you acknowledge his right to reveal himself to you or to hide himself from you. And whatever he does is right and good. Throughout the scriptures, there is this juxtaposition of these two religions, isn't it? It's law and grace, works and faith. See, the false religion of their day and the false religion of our day says, if you believe, God will save you. The truth of God says, I will save you. I saved you in eternity, I saved you on Calvary's tree, and I will save you in time. I will save you and you shall believe. The false gospel says, if you repent, God will forgive you of your sins. God says, I have forgiven you, and you shall repent. The false gospel says, if I can just serve God, he'll bless me. If I can do these things for him, he'll bless you. The true God says, I've blessed you. I've blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly realms in my Son. I've blessed you and you will serve me. God is not dependent on us for anything. They heard. They heard the declaration, didn't they? They heard the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, verse 5. And from the ruler of the synagogue to those Corinthians who we saw last week lived in such notorious sin that they were infamous. And you can imagine how those Jews lived there in the middle of Corinth. Those Jews would have been very, very righteous. They wouldn't have been involved in any of that fornication down the street in that temple where there were 1,000 prostitutes to entice all the travellers there. They wouldn't have been involved in all the wickedness that that extraordinarily successful and wealthy city was involved in. And they were involved in prostitution and fornication in their churches with their Bibles open. These people heard. They heard the gospel. They heard the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. They heard the gospel as a word from God and not a word from men. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Baptism is such a beautiful picture. It's a glorious picture of salvation. It's a glorious picture. There are just two ordinances that the Lord has left with his church as well as the gathering of the church, and that is believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of them are just glorious pictures of the gospel, aren't they? He gathers his people together to hear of his Son, and he gathers his people together in such a way that he pictures his salvation of them in remarkable and remarkably simple and beautiful ways. He pictures the fact that salvation is entirely in him, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to add to it. God has in heaven right now before him a perfectly holy man, and everyone who's in him and united to him are perfectly holy and righteous, and you can't add anything to perfection, and you can't take anything away from it. So the hope of salvation is believing. The hope of salvation is that we are now believers, 100% righteous and 100% truly holy before God. So that's the wonder, isn't it? That's the wonder of the gospel coming in power. It's the wonderful wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself. That the gospel is sent by a sovereign hand of God. Paul had no plans to go to Athens. He had no plans to go to Corinth. He was pushed and pushed, and the Spirit of God led him. And the Spirit of God led him to these people, and they heard. They heard him reasoning. They heard him persuading. They heard that testimony. And they believed. They believed God's testimony regarding his Son. It's God's testimony regarding his Son is what we proclaim again and again in John, 1 John chapter 5. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself, and he that believeth not God. See, these people blaspheming in this synagogue were believing not God. They have made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. We have a record from God. He gave his Son. In baptism, there is immersion. No other baptism is baptism. If you've only ever been sprinkled, you haven't been baptised. It only ever is immersed. That's what the word means. The reason we have the word baptised is the religious people who translated things hundreds of years ago didn't like the idea of immersion and wanted to cling on to some of their Catholic garments from years gone by, and so they just took the Greek letters and made an English word, and we end up with this new English word 400 or 500 years ago called baptise. But the word baptise means to immerse. To immerse. To be immersed. It pictures so many remarkable things, doesn't it? To be immersed. To be a believer is to acknowledge that you're 100% sin. To be immersed is to believe that your only hope is that 100% of your sins were transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? When Tom gets baptised, he will disappear from the view of this world. And he'll only be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is an acknowledgement that we are dead with him, we are buried with him, we are united with him. See, we are immersed from this world and immersed in him. Our life, as Colossians 3:3, is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden in Christ in God. Immersion pictures that you are in your flesh, nothing. And you have nothing to contribute to your salvation at all. Immersion pictures that salvation is 100% gracious. And 100% of your works, 100% of your sin is actually hidden and buried. Hidden. And the activities of it are hidden from this world. They are hidden from this world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And Paul would no doubt have led these Corinthian believers to see these wonderful things. The question, of course, that's raised in verse 1 of chapter 6 is whether you shall continue in sin that grace may abound. The answer from God is no. God forbid. And then he speaks about what we know. Know you not that so many of us as were baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We are buried with him. See, baptism is a picture of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's hidden from this world and unseen by this world. The reason for salvation is because of the glorious substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever he did, whatever he did as a public person, and whatever he did in union with his people. He was one with them from before the foundation of the world. He walked this earth before God and before man, perfectly obedient to the law of God, and we were walked in him. We walked in him. On Calvary's tree, he was so united to his people and they were united to him. The scriptures say that we were crucified with him. He was so closely united to us in that covenant of grace that our sins are declared by God to be his sins. And when God the Father in righteousness and holiness slew his son on Calvary's tree, a righteous and holy God punished his son because his son deserved it. His son was guilty. His son bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We were buried with him. We were baptized into his death. And we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, and I love what it says in Romans 6:4, he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. The cross is this glorious declaration, this glorious revelation of this glorious God and Saviour. Even so, we should walk in newness of life, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. What have you earned with this body of sin? You've earned the judgment of God upon it. The wages of sin is death. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law got its perfect satisfaction. It got a death. It got a death. A death under the wrath of God. The old man is crucified. The body of sin might be destroyed. Henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the reckoning of believers. We reckon that. We reckon that. We reckon that now we are in the Lord Jesus Christ 100% righteous before God, and we're 100% holy. And when God says, without holiness no man shall ever see the Lord, and it must be perfect to be accepted, we are satisfied, because my God is satisfied. We're a new creation, a new creation. These believers are new creations, according to Ephesians 4:24. We're a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, the resurrected man, comes out of that waters as the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that tomb. The new man walks in this world according to God. According to God, they are partakers of the divine nature. According to God they are. According to God, 1 John 4, as he is, so are we in this world. Is he holy? So are we in this world. Is he righteous before God? So are we in this world. Is he accepted of the Father? So are we in this world. Is he infinitely and eternally and justly loved of God? So are we in this world. So baptism pictures what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and it pictures our union with him and our union in him. And that's what he says, doesn't he, to believers. He says he takes up residence in them. He says we'll come to them and we'll live with them. That's what he says in Romans 8:10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Christ takes residence in believers. He makes them his dwelling place in this world. And he gathers them together, that mutually they are a habitation of God by the Spirit. And he comes again and again to them. And he does the most glorious and simple things. He says, I've done it. I've said I'd do it, and I've done it. It's done. That's what he said on Calvary's tree, brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, it's finished. It's finished. The price has been paid. You believers in this God, in this Christ, are perfectly fit. Perfectly fit home for the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell in. He comes. He comes to his own. He takes them out of this wilderness world like he did that Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch had been in religion and he was no better off when he left. In fact, on his way home he was in a desert. He was in a desert, wasn't he? He was in a desert place. And Philip preached the gospel to him, this man that was humbled. And he says, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if ye believest with all thine heart thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Isn't that remarkable? In the middle of that desert, now there was water. Now there was the water of life. And he was baptized. See, it's what you believe about him. It's what you believe about him. Do you believe the testimony of God about his Son? The joy and peace of believing is the promise of the Scriptures. May God grant it to us again and again, that we might simply be granted the faith to believe that Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ who we proclaim here from the Scriptures, is the Son of God. And life is in him, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you yet again for gathering your people together. We thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your testimony of him, and we thank you for giving your people, Heavenly Father, the hearts to simply believe what you say about your Son in your word. And we thank you for the blessed operations of the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, who has promised to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and come and reveal them to your people, that we might know that we have eternal life. We might know that our sins are forgiven. We might know the things that you have promised to reveal and give to your blood-bought children. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause your Son to be honoured amongst us, that you would care for and fulfil your promises to Tom as he walks before you in this world. And Heavenly Father, that you might grant us the grace as your fellowship here to care for and nurture him, that we might, Heavenly Father, simply be led of you to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to each other again and again, that we might just see him, Heavenly Father, and that we might know his promise as he promised Paul, that he'll be with him. He'll promise that no harm will come from him, and he'll promise that there is a fellowship of his people in this world for him to be gathered to. Oh, our Father, bless your word to the hearts of your people and cause us to honour and exalt your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory, our Father. Amen. Okay, we're going to pop down to the river.